I'm going to just turn it over to John right away here, have a word of prayer, and let him take it from here. Father, thank you for our time together here, for the fellowship, for the beautiful weather, for nature, and just the beauty of your love. And I pray that as we listen to John this evening, as we engage with this next lesson, that you would, your Spirit would be here among us and would teach us those things that we can learn for ourselves for today. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to be looking at second lesson is the birth of Anabaptism and just some of the understanding, some of the things that surrounded that. We should note that in the story, as I mentioned this morning, there were numerous attempts along the way to address things in the church that had become corrupted, and one of the big issues that they dealt with is once everybody was in a particular area was a part of the church, became Christianized, you had people in that who were serious about it and people who weren't, people who just went through the motions. As I mentioned this morning, there was a good bit of, at least at times, significant forced conversions. And one that I did not mention this morning would have been Charlemagne, who would have been a king who really wanted to bring the most of Europe under control of the church. And he had trouble in the north with the Saxons, and a lot of his battles were with the Saxons. But he was ruthless when it came to people submitting to Christianity, just requiring that they do that. Not only he, there were others as well, but they would go into the Saxons. They had wooden poles that were kind of the centers of their worship. And these poles were sometimes, I understand it, sometimes just living trees and sometimes maybe the stumps or whatever. Well, the first thing they would do is they would go in and whack these things down, just cut them down. And the Saxons thought, well, you're gonna die because of this. Well, if it was a missionary doing this and he didn't die, that was pretty convincing to them that, well, maybe that tree wasn't as sacred as they thought it was. But Charlemagne was even more so, and he essentially gave an order, either become a Christian or die. Those are your options. And there was one place where he went in where they had rebelled against he had sent an army in there to try to settle it, and they didn't listen to him, whatever. Well, he came back and literally beheaded 4,000 people just because of their insubordination to Christianity. So I'm just saying those kinds of things were things that were going on. And there were people, I just want to say, there were people also along the way that resisted that. And even for him, this man was not a priest, but he was a teacher. He was a church worker, and it was very, very, he was a godly man. And this man urged Charlemagne, he had to be careful how he did it, obviously, with Charlemagne's tactics, but he convinced him that you shouldn't force people that don't want to actually become a Christian, and kind of worked on. So there was these controversies that were going on throughout the Middle Ages. But several things happened that started preceded the Reformation. In addition to the church being corrupt, you had you had people beginning to study older writings, okay? And that started creating an awakening, and along with that, the printing press came in. And so people could publish things then, and got to be much more emphasis on reading, learning to read, and so on with the publication of things. And so with that, there was kind of an awakening happening. People began studying. So what we need to understand is hard for us to understand, but you could be a priest and really not know the Bible. It was more a matter of knowing the rules and the rituals, what you did in a worship service. So it was not necessarily knowing the Bible. And as I had mentioned before, many of the priests were corrupt. They lived immoral lives. They drank, they swore, they gambled, and whatever. And the people knew them as that, and it resulted in a significant loss of respect for them as well. But with reading some of the older materials, reading the scriptures more, there were people kind of throughout Europe that were saying, "Wait, things need to change. There needs to be there needs to be some reform here to the church." One group of students who were learned. They learned Hebrew and Greek. They were able to study the scriptures in the original language. They got together in Zurich, Switzerland, and started something of a Bible study. And so we know some of these names, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, George Blaurock, Simon Stump, some of these men. And they were studying under Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli was enthused about it. And so as they began studying, they started questioning. There were just numerous things they felt, wait, this isn't really what the New Testament teaches. And so they were trying to understand. And initially, there were times when Zwingli agreed with them. He said, you know, you're right. But he wanted to take things slow and have the support of the town council in the process of changes. So he felt changes needed to happen. So one of the things that he did, he started preaching from the New Testament, not just going through the motions, the normal kinds of motions in Latin particularly. He spoke to them in the language, and he preached from the New Testament. And so this was change, this was different. And the council went along with things, many of the things. A background issue was that there was still power struggle between political leaders and church leaders. And so who's got the most power? That was a common struggle. Well, some of the European princes did not like to be under the thumb of the church. And so when there were reforms starting to happen, When the Pope was not comfortable with it, some of these princes were willing to stand by the church leaders who were wanting reform and were pushing back against Rome. And so some of this was power structure going on behind the scene. Well, before the Anabaptists started, you had a number of other church leaders who were also studying the scriptures and were wrestling with some of these things, and Martin Luther was one of those. So ahead of the Anabaptist movement, what really set Luther off was the sale of indulgences. But our irony here is that many of the things that by that time had become church doctrine had their start way back. And it grew and grew until it was unbiblical. Okay, so let me give you an example with the indulgences. Early on, even the church leaders prior to Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, they had this teaching that when we sin, we can be forgiven for those sins, but we will need to suffer as a result of those sins. And Their main emphasis was that we'll suffer in this life. There are going to be consequences for the sin that we commit. And so they taught this, and sometimes even gave people things that they could do that were difficult, that would kind of maybe be a way for them to pay for their sin, not in the sense of forgiveness, but in the sense of consequences, kind of realizing that sin has consequences, okay? Well, eventually that became increased into where the religious leaders would prescribe consequences. So they called it penance. Okay, because you sinned, they also did a fair amount of the, again, keep in mind that people did not have the scriptures typically in hand, and they had to go by what the literate priests would teach them. So they would confess to the priests. They would confess to the priests what they had done, and the priests would tell them things that they needed to do as a consequence for this. But that doctrine kept growing until finally they called these prescriptions, they called them indulgences. Okay. They also, let me back up here. Augustine suggested, he didn't teach this, but he said maybe even people will need to pay for some of their sins after this life if they don't get to pay for it in this life enough. In other words, if you don't suffer enough here, you might have to suffer some after. But he didn't teach it, he just suggested it. Well, by the, I think it was the 7th century, Pope Gregory took what Augustine said and he turned it into the doctrine of purgatory. Okay, so purgatory was kind of the outcome of that whole concept carried forward into, okay, you're going to suffer after this life for sins that you've committed in this life until you've had enough penance, and then you can be received into heaven. So what I'm showing you is kind of a progression here. Then there were times when the church needed funds, and particularly for some of the huge building programs that they had. And so they began to sell indulgences, okay? Here's one of the things that you could do as consequences for your sin. You could reduce your suffering in this life or in the next by giving a contribution. Now, it didn't always need to be money. You could be a contribution of goods or whatever, but you could make a contribution that was an indulgence. So we look back sometimes and think, well, they were selling permission to sin. It actually wasn't that at that time. It was more buying, or that being a consequence that would alleviate it. You would suffer as a result of your sin. Make sense? But then it turned into the thing that you could buy it for not only your sins, but you could do it for others. And so if you had a lot of money and you had relatives that you know, they maybe are in purgatory yet, well, you could suffer for them by paying ahead. You could pay for them and help them so they wouldn't have to suffer so long in purgatory. So you, again, hearing this progression, and finally there was a German man hired by the church actually to sell indulgences, and his name was Johann Tetzel, and he took it even beyond what the church was saying, and he was saying, you can buy them right out of purgatory, his little saying, I think it's in the book there, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, that's an English translation, it was something like that in the German, but in any case, he was selling, and people were, they were buying it for, even as I understand it, for permission to sin. Like you just pay enough and you'll be okay. Well, this was what actually set Luther finally over the edge. Like, this is wrong. He nailed the 95 theses against the sale of indulgences. That's what it was, and that really set off the Reformation. But Luther had his own spiritual journey as well. He was wrestling at that time. He was still wrestling with trying to know how to get relief for his conscience for sin. And he was disgusted with this idea of paying, and he was studying the New Testament. And eventually, Luther came across the understanding in Romans that that we are not saved by works, but we are saved by faith. And so Luther, in that journey, Luther was tormented, and when he got a hold of that concept, it gave him freedom. He realized, I can't do enough to be saved, and he began teaching that we are saved by faith and not by works. And this is a kind of a big subject. It's still a tangled subject today. Not all groups are at the same place on understanding this. I'm going to just say that the way I would understand it, Luther, as well as many people since him, have confused the working of faith with, or equated the working of faith with the works of the law. Okay, and when Paul says that we are not saved by works, you look at the context, it is the works of the law. We are no longer saved by doing the works of the law. We are saved through faith in Jesus. And so that gives us actually freedom from the law to need to be following the law. If we don't understand that way, then James and Paul seem to be disagreeing, because James says a person is saved by works, not just by faith. And James is talking about the working of faith. He's not talking about the works of the law. So we aren't saved by going back and trying to fulfill the law. We are saved through faith in Jesus, which is a real faith. So I want to mention a little bit what faith is, because this is the big controversy then. It's also a controversy that continues today. So faith, we know faith as Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter, right? You're familiar with Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what is it? Not seen, okay? So what is faith? So let me ask you a question, a really stupid question, okay? Am I here? Am I here? Yes, thank you. Good. Anybody? Looks at me, okay. We know things in this world, how? By our senses. Okay, our senses tell it. You see it, you believe it. You hear it, touch it. Am I here? Well, your senses can tell you. Hopefully not all of your senses, okay? But your senses tell you that, and there's no question. It's a you wouldn't even question it, okay? Now another question. This is not stupid. Is God here? How do you know? Okay, suddenly our senses are lost there. We can't see him. We can't hear him. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Okay, faith starts with accepting and living by the reality of the unseen as though it is seen. Just as much as it is seen. Dave, would you come here? I didn't ask him if I could do this, okay? I won't hurt you, Dave, okay? Okay, is Dave here? Let's say it that way. Yeah, he's here, okay? So what if we lived the rest of this camping time as though Dave isn't? I want to go over there. Okay. Well, now there's some physical reality that I run into here, okay? Okay, you can sit down. The reality of the unseen, God is at the heart of the reality of the unseen, and faith is living by that reality as though it is seen. Just as it's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is saying God is. And it is then living as, not just as though, but because God is. We accept that reality and we live according to the reality of God. Okay, that's faith. And so if, so I could say Dave is, but if I lived as though he isn't, he'd soon know it, right? If we would ignore him as though he isn't, he says something and nobody responds. He preaches and nobody listens. It would be awful. It'd be awful for Dave, okay? How does God feel when people live as though he isn't? Okay? And particularly when they would say, I believe in God, but they live as though he isn't. Do they believe in him? Faith is actually known by acting on reality. Okay, just as much as Dave is real, God is real. And so if Dave's family would completely ignore him, it would be, and you would meet them and they'd say, yeah, Dave is, but his family would completely ignore him, it would be like, whoa, wait a minute, you don't really believe that Dave is. Okay, so faith is actually known by the way it responds, by the way it lives. So the Anabaptists agreed with many of the ideas of the Reformers. They actually agreed with many of the ideas of the Catholics. There was some of the root understandings of God. The creeds, they believed the creeds. They believed many of the things in terms of the ideas, okay? But what they said, we still have to live as though God is, okay? Not just say, I believe, and then ignore him. And they said, it's not just the people who are ignoring him, the priests are ignoring him. They're living as though God isn't, okay? So they said, we need to live our faith. Coming back to Hebrews 11, this is just kind of a neat little thing that helps us to understand this. All of the examples that are there, the evidence of their faith is in the verbs. If you don't understand grammar, don't worry about it, okay? Let me illustrate here. By faith, Abel, what? Offered. Do you hear the verb? It's the action. By faith, Abel offered. Okay? By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham went out. Okay? The verbs are the actions of faith. They believed God. They lived as though God is. They lived in the reality of God. So when God said it, that's what they did. So that's how the Anabaptists said we have to understand that way. Luther understood faith more as a mental assent to the ideas. Now, I'm not saying Luther's life didn't change. I want to say that. And I don't mean that even other reformers didn't have change of life. There were changes that they made, but I am saying that their definition of faith hijacked the Reformation. Luther himself, later, there were times when he lamented. He said, we are no better off now than we were under the Pope in terms of the way people are living. And Luther wanted that to happen. There was a point where Luther, as well as other of the reformers, agreed with the Anabaptists, but they said we can't get the people to do it. And they lamented that. Luther lamented it. And all of them struggled with some of the what the Anabaptists said, but this is what the scriptures say. And I'm going to give you a number of things that the Anabaptists said that were really revolutionary for that in that era, okay? So one was, they said, this was why they were called Anabaptists. They said, baptism upon confession of faith is the true baptism. And so they would go back to Acts, Acts 2, and it says, as many as received their word, Peter's word, there on the day of Pentecost, were baptized. Well, the babies didn't receive his word. They didn't understand that. But as many as received his word were baptized. When Peter went to Cornelius in Acts 10, the latter part of the chapter, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. They said, well, those were the ones who could hear and understand. And those of the circumcision were astonished. And they went on to say, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we had? They said, we received the word and we received the Spirit and we are baptized. And so it's upon belief. Well, infant baptism had become so entrenched at that point. And part of that came back again to things that were taught early on and kept increasing as it went along. And the Catholic understanding was that baptism actually saves us. Baptism saves. So if you have a baby and the baby is not baptized, that baby won't be saved. It's called baptismal regeneration. And so they said baptism is what saves us, and so we want to baptize them and so that they are not lost. So one of the things that they said for the Anabaptists was, if you don't baptize your babies are going to go to hell. Like, you don't care about your children. And the Anabaptists searched the scriptures and so on, and they came to look at how Jesus responded to the children, and they said, children are safe. They used that word. They are safe. They are not. They have not yet come to the place of understanding to be able, receiving the word, to be able to be baptized. So some of the reformers, many of the major reformers did not leave infant baptism. They continued to. And Lutherans, Presbyterians, so those denominations, some of the mainline Protestant denominations still do that. They still baptize their babies. Another thing that the Anabaptists said, taught, was they said, Jesus taught us not to resist our enemies. He told us to love our enemies. And they said, we don't believe, and they began to teach against the use of force and in armies and the whole thing of not only, I think I mentioned that with the Crusades, even the popes had let out in some of these. It wasn't just the civil kings. And the Inquisition had come in which it was using torture to get people to confess their sins and so on. And the Anabaptists said, this is against the teachings of Jesus. It's not the way he taught his followers to live. And the church and state had been together now for 1,000 years or more than 1,000 years. And so for the authorities to think about, especially church authorities, to think about trying to run the church without coercion, without force, they said, we don't know how to do that. Like, it's not possible. They also felt that if you have a believer's church, the church is comprised only of believers, well, then the rest of society is just going to be wild. They're just going to do whatever they want, and it's going to disrupt the whole system. They couldn't conceive how this could function. It's ironic in some ways that many of the things that the early Anabaptists taught that were revolutionary have now become embraced by many of the denominations, including the separation of church and state. Okay, that's one of them that they recognize. You don't use force to carry out the wishes of the church. These are two separate entities. Voluntary church membership, just they were concerned if if you make the church only for people who want to, you're going to have so many people who don't want to, and it's going to destroy society. They're going to all be, you know, wicked. They also taught that, so the Catholic Church did excommunicate. They typically did it for their enemies, or they did it for anybody that disagreed with them. The Anabaptists said church discipline is for the purity of the church. If you have members that openly live in sin, you can't have them part of the church. You need to put them out of the church. But they said the discipline of the church is limited. That's as far as discipline would go. You do not use force or torture or anything else physically harming people who do not want to be part of the church. So limited only to the disciplinary action of, that was the worst. Now there would have been other forms of discipline, not just putting people out of the church, but that was the highest form of discipline for them. So again, at the time of the Reformation, these would have just been really new ideas, but this class of Bible study students gathered around Zwingli. It came to many of these understandings, and Zwingli just initially he would agree, but then he would say, well, we have to have the support of the council. And they said, why does the church need to ask civil authorities for permission to live according to Jesus? They said, we don't need their permission. We have the authority of Scripture to live this way. But Zwingli then began, he wanted to shut down the Bible study, and they didn't know what to do. They gathered one night in the home of Felix Mons's mother, and they were talking together there, and you probably have read the story, you know the story. George Blaurock, who was a more bold and outspoken, he finally just got some water and a dipper, and he said to Conrad Greville, baptize me upon my confession of faith. And he confessed Jesus, and Conrad Greville baptized him, and that was the first. And then George turned around and said, anybody else who wants baptism, I will baptize you. And they had a baptism that night, and so it was Anabaptism or rebaptism. They were baptized as believers. For them, this was a courageous step. It was momentous. It was like, we don't know what's going to happen here. But then they began to get together and fellowship with others who believed, and the movement grew. And then as they had babies, they no longer took them in for baptism. And that's what really started getting them into trouble, being required either be baptized, or initially they tried having debates with them, they tried imprisonment, they tried fines, they tried, and finally they started with killing them, and they used terrible tortures trying to convince them to come back to the church. And I want to say here that the Anabaptists received persecution just as severe from the Protestants as from the Catholics. It was all of them did that. To this day, I want to say that particularly the Lutheran leaders in Europe today have attempted to address that in sorrow and repentance. They've actually asked for representatives from Anabaptists that they can ask for forgiveness for that era in history. The Catholics, as far as I know, the Catholics have acknowledged that there were wrong methods used back in those days, but I don't know of any particular attempt to address Anabaptists specifically in terms of a confession or asking for forgiveness. So I'm going to pause there. I've talked here a little bit about up to that point. Do you have questions or clarifications?
The Conrad Greville and the Philip Blaurock, those men, they have any position in the Orthodox Church that they were coming out of, or were they just believers that were studying the Scripture and thus saying, hey, we can't follow?
Yeah. Good question. So some of them were and some of them were not. Some of them were monks and some of them were simply students. Like they were students in universities, students, and they ended up having interest in the Bible, able to read the Bible. The Bible was by that time being printed, and so they had more access to it. And so some of them were just students and others were converted monks who... yeah, changed. So Menno Simons would have been a monk. He would have been, or a priest, actually. Sorry, he was a priest. So there would have been some of those who were some, but many of the early ones were learned. I mean, they could study this in Greek, Hebrew. So they were learned men. But within 2 years of that baptism, most of those leaders had died. Most of them by death by burning or drowning, but Conrad Grebel died of the plague. He died within 2 years as well. But so some of those first leaders actually died fairly soon. Michael Sattler would have been in that group or joined the group actually later. You had Hoopmeyer, a number of them who had interaction and then went. They were not from that area, and they went back. And the thing is that I would want you to understand about this time is that for them, they really, there were many things they really did not know how to do. Like, church tradition had been so ingrained and so long. How do we have a church service? How do we do this? How do we have communion? How do we think about the Lord's Supper? You'll also have some of the teachings by then had come to be based on very literal language of Scripture. So, for example, the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body." Well, how do we understand that? Okay, and you had difference among the reformers actually in understanding that. Luther and Zwingli differed on that significantly. So Luther said, It's still bread and wine, but Jesus is in it. Okay, it wasn't quite transubstantiation. It was, but Jesus is in it. Zwingli said, no, it's just a symbol. Okay, so they sharply disagreed over that, tried to get together because both were reforming, trying to reform the church, but that was one thing that they disagreed on. And, good question. Are there others? Yes.
I think this is your last talk about.
Yes.
Can you just really quickly give a summary of what happened to end baptism in Europe? Nowadays, I mean, are there still end baptists in Europe? What happened there? What did that look like? Hundreds of years after.
So it is a fairly convoluted picture. It's not a clean picture. You will be studying this in later lessons as you go through this, but from Switzerland, more in the south of Europe or the southern part of Europe, it spread north into the Netherlands, through Germany and into the Netherlands. It also spread west then into. Spread west into Moravia, down into the Tyrol, kind of present-day Austria, into that area. And two things hindered the Anabaptists. One of them was, how do we do this? And so when it spread, you had some figuring it out here and some figuring it out here, and some differences developed. You also had persecution. They had to do it on the run, especially the leaders. And so it was really tough to try to keep this cohesive. And there were excesses. And so not everybody stayed on track. So you've got some people, the thing that really got some of them off track was they were called spiritualists and inspirationists. And so some of them began having visions and making prophecies. Hans Denk at one point predicted that Jesus would come within 2 years. I think it was Hans Denk who was so sure of it, he turned himself into the authorities, and the 2 years passed, and he ended up spending 10 years in prison, like just kind of languishing. And so you hear and this typically happens when there's a movement of God, that there are some people who get carried away and start into strange ideas. And so that was one of the things that happened. And so you have the worst thing would have been at Münster there, where you've got them actually making prophecies saying that they are the two witnesses, or one was King David, one was Elijah, I think. And they ended up believing that Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom here. Making those prophecies, the Catholic armies came and surrounded the town, and these two men, Joris would have been one, believing that they were God's appointed people, just marched out without an army, and they were killed. And the ringleaders were actually put in iron cages and hung on the church wall, or a town wall, I think it is. Anyway, the cages are still there. The bodies are not, but they're just let there to rot. So all of these kind of fringe movements, and what that did is it discredited many of the other Anabaptists who really wanted to, they were looking to the scriptures, not to these prophecies. It's interesting, I don't know if you are aware of this, but Menno Simons actually, he started having questions about is the bread and wine, does it really become the body and blood of Jesus? And that was the first question, and it haunted him and so on. Then he heard about these Anabaptists, and especially he was hearing about these inspirationalists, and he began teaching against that. Well, it turned out that his own brother joined, not at Münster, but at another uprising, and was killed along with about 200 other people in this uprising. And Menno said, look, these people are willing to die for false beliefs, and I'm not willing to live for true beliefs. By that time, he was studying the scriptures, and he actually ended up leaving the priesthood and became a leader of the Anabaptists as a result. So it was a convoluted picture, but you had differences developing in the south, in Switzerland, known as the Swiss Brethren. Let me back up. One of the big issues that they struggled with was how do we exercise church discipline? So they taught that we have to have a pure church. Now, the question is, how pure? Okay? And they were clear on the issue of if somebody just living in sin, you put them out of the church. That pure church, okay? What they struggled with was, but what if somebody really disagrees with you? Okay. And in the north, up into Holland particularly, for a time, there was a significant amount of excommunication over just differences of ideas. And now Peter Hoover says this, I don't know, in his book, Secret of the Strength, I don't know if it's, he doesn't document it, okay? But he says in the north, in Holland there, it was not unusual for people to be excommunicated 3 or 4 times in their lifetime, because sometimes you would have a church leader who disciplined people in this other church. Like, it wasn't like us, where you're just in charge of your particular church, but if there's a problem over here, and they would sometimes excommunicate whole congregations. And that was a plaguing problem, kind of. So, but I want to say that in the north there, in Holland, the church backed off of that, and unfortunately, the people in Holland, the Anabaptists in Holland, over the next two centuries actually became quite acculturated. They became wealthy, they became part of society, and kind of lost a lot of their identity. However, after the Mennonites and Amish split, and in the 17th and 18th centuries, when they were still being harassed, not killed, but harassed by things like their children, if they were not baptized, could not hold property. They couldn't be buried in the regular cemeteries because they were not citizens. And just things like that. So they were harassed a lot. So many of those wanted to move to America by that time. And the Mennonites in Holland actually funded a lot of that movement. They actually sent funds to help them. So that's a little bit of a picture there. One more other part that I didn't talk about would have been the movement into Moravia. There was more in that area of people saying that we should share our goods. They didn't know how to share goods. All the Anabaptists, early Anabaptists, said we need to share. But what they meant was not put it all into a pot. They were saying, if my brother has need and I have it, I need to share with him. So sharing their goods among each other in times of persecution, that was significant for them, okay, particularly. But in Moravia, they started having thoughts about not having any property, like just joining it all together, and that's the Hutterite movement, and ended up coming out of that. That was more in the western part. So that's kind of a bit of a picture of the European story. And so then because of the movement out of Switzerland and Germany and the diminishing or watering down of Anabaptism in Holland, Anabaptism in Europe really has died down. Now, there's still big groups of Anabaptists in Germany, but they are actually people who have come from the East in Russia and actually moved back into Germany through the World Wars. So there's some of those are still there. We have a young man in our church who has gone over, spent weeks over there with the Mennonites and they have their unique sense of conserving, let's say. So for example, they will not sing songs that have syncopation in it. Okay, that's worldly music. In other ways, we would say, well, they're maybe not quite as conservative as they ought to be. Okay, but it's just a difference. Is that getting your question there, Kevin? Sorry, it got kind of long there. But are there other questions?
I'm just wondering if the Anabaptists at all, or like those early leaders, addressed Luther's five solas specifically, or was that not really part of the discussion?
So, they agreed with numerous things of the Reformers, but they defined it sometimes differently. So, for example, with Luther, sola fides, okay, so faith alone, let's use the English, okay, faith alone, they said yes if it's a living faith, okay, but not just a professed faith. So they defined faith different, but agreed that we're saved by faith, but a faith that actually says God is, and I live that way. The scriptures, they took a similar thing. They said, for example, Michael Sattler at his trial, he said, present to me my error, and we can debate it in Greek or Hebrew or German or whatever language you want to choose, but let's use the scriptures for our authority. Okay, so in other words, you can't just say this is true because the church says it's true. Let's look and see. So you hear the scripture alone guides us. But the Lutheran understanding, the Protestant, I should say, understanding of Scripture was they used the Old Testament, for example, to support the use of force. David killed people. He went out and the Anabaptists said, but that was under a different covenant. And we're under the New Testament, in which they said, we understand the old through the New Testament. And Jesus says, it has been said, but I say unto you. So we understand the new as being elevated above the Old Testament in guiding us. So you hear Scripture alone? Well, yes, but here's how we understand Scripture. And as well as some of the others, grace alone and so on. These are good questions. It was on those issues that I've mentioned here, that the understanding of the church, the use of force, baptism of believers, voluntary church, and a pure church. Those are things that distinguish them from the reformers, saying the reformers did many good things, but they said they didn't carry through with this, and the Anabaptists felt that they needed to. Now, I do want to say here, you're going to be continuing to study this. This, again, I showed you some of the ways they went off the rails. This does not mean that they were always right. If you study the history, particularly you're going to get, I think it's lesson four, you'll get into Dutch Anabaptism, and there you're going to hear that struggle with excommunication and how to handle church authority. And it was an issue that plagued them. They struggled with how do we live this out. They believe the Scriptures, but they didn't know how to live it out. And, you know, if you take the Scriptures literally, one of the things they struggled with was when Paul says, with such an one who's put out of the church, not even to eat, what does that mean? And some of them said, well, that it says not to eat. So, I mean, there'd be a person in this group who had been put out of the church, you couldn't be at the same, you couldn't eat with him. Now, you could give him food, okay, but you couldn't sit at the same table and eat that food. The Swiss brothers down in the Swiss, they would have more said, they would understand that as referring to the table of the Lord, that you don't let them share in the communion. So you hear the difference, and they struggled. That was one of the issues with the Amish and Mennonite division there. Well, I think I'm going to stop there. You're welcome to continue to discuss this. I hope you enjoy the discussion. I hope that through this you will realize God has worked through other people than just the Anabaptists. And we should not automatically say that a person, if they are a part of the mainline denominations, Lutheran, whatever, or the more modern evangelicals who have kind of departed from some of the reformers' ideas, we should not assume that they are all wrong. The reality is that our faith is actually in Jesus, and when people believe in Jesus and actually live as though he is, then he receives them, and we must not assume that we are the only ones. And coming back to our trust in Jesus, I will build my church. And even in our times, I'm just going to say, folks, that one of the things that we have not figured out well is how to stay together, okay? And it's a problem. And I think it's like once we divided from the Catholic Church, we keep dividing and keep dividing. And I'm going to just say, I think that grieves the heart of Jesus. Okay, and it's something that we struggle with. With that splitting, we've undermined church authority. So it's a big subject. And I'm just saying we need to be humble about those things and not assume that we are perfect.